story of Jesus calming the storm is typically interpreted as a comforting message, a message that offers hope in the stormy seasons of life. And there's certainly truth in that, but it's not the whole story. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg delves deeper into this popular passage. We're picking up the story in Mark chapter 6, right after Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 people.
So, verse 45, immediately Jesus decides that everybody's going to have to leave. I find myself just pausing then and saying, why the sudden departure? I think the answer to the sudden departure is found when we read John's record of the feeding of the 5,000. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 6, right around verse 14 or so. And John says, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the people began to say to one another, surely this is the prophet of God. In other words, they were putting the Old Testament together with this drama that was now conveyed in Jesus. And they said, why don't we just get him now and make him a king? And it says there in John, John says, and Jesus, knowing that they were interested in coming and making him a king by force, slipped out and left them on their own. Because it would be counterproductive. Because they were thinking wrongly about him. They were thinking in external terms about the overturn of the authorities so that their lives would get a little better. So that things would be fixed. So that we wouldn't have to deal with these dreadful Romans. And Jesus wasn't about to have himself lifted up on the shoulders of a group like this because it was such a wrong way of thinking. Well, that was what I wrote, first of all, why the sudden departure. I think that's probably the answer. And then I wrote down simply straining at the oars, because straining at the oars is this picture of these characters out in the boat in the middle of the lake. The events of the afternoon have been swallowed up by the darkness. Jesus, at the vantage point in the hillside, presumably is able to look down and see his followers up against it, the wind against them. I don't imagine, and I don't want to do a disservice to the disciples, but I don't imagine that they were all in the boat just having a wonderful time. I think they're probably saying, you know, the last time we had a circumstance like this, Jesus was here, but he was asleep. Now we're up against it again, and he's not even here. You know, he left us. We're separated from him. Well, actually, it's true. They were not there. You will notice their predicament was not on account of their disobedience. And it certainly could appear to them that they had been forgotten. But in actual fact, they had not been forgotten, as they're about to discover quite dramatically. And it is a good reminder to us as well to counteract the notion that if, as long as you're obedient, that everything will be hunky-dory. You know, if you're obedient, then the... You know, you hardly even need to row at all. The boat almost rows for you. But if you're disobedient, you'll find yourself really straining at the oars. No, in actual fact, they were in the predicament they were in because they were obedient. That's an important lesson to learn. Because it saves us from the notion. And it's a spurious notion, but it is not. It's a common notion. I just saw somebody on television a couple of nights ago speaking to a crowd of about 25,000 people in an arena, and the person was explaining that, you know, if you will just sow the seeds of your faith into this deposit bank here, there is no limit to where you're going to go. It's quite fascinating because just as I was watching this clown on television, I received a text message to say that one of my members' brothers had been killed in a car crash at the age of 52. Somebody who was a pastor to the impoverished people of Austin, Texas. So I said, well, wait a minute. What did this guy do? And what is this fellow doing? Now, you must choose for yourselves because you're sensible people, but I'm staying with William Cowper and the sentiments of the hymn we just sang. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so it is that with the wind against them, when the hour is at its darkest, after he has observed them, presumably for some time, Jesus shows up about 3 o'clock in the morning, for that would be the beginning of the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6, before the dawn. And it's always darkest before the dawn. And into the darkness of their experience, he comes and he speaks to them. But he comes walking on water. This week I was walking around singing that song, the old song, Here Comes Jesus. Remember that we used to sing? See him walking on the water. And I don't know where that song went, but it doesn't sound that good now as I reflect on it. But anyway, he'll pick you up and cause you to stand. I can't remember the words from there, but I was thinking along those lines because it is such, it's such a remarkable thing, isn't it? See what Mark is doing? He's saying, this Jesus that I want you to believe in, this Jesus who is the embodiment of the good news, he feeds people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he comes and he walks on the water. He is the Lord of creation. He is the King of glory. There is no other God like this God. All the gods of the nations are idols. They are nothing. They can see, but they can't hear. They can't speak. This Jesus, he says, if you would believe in this Jesus, this is the Jesus. He comes into the darkness of their experience, and he doesn't give them a lecture, but he speaks to them. And if his readers, Mark's readers, knew their Bible, they would know that this is one of the pictures of God in the Old Testament. Job chapter 9 and verse 8, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. There's no way out of this, loved ones. We're stuck. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, you're going to have to face the fact that your friends and neighbors will say to you, why are you so stuck and vehement about this Jesus thing? I mean, why can't you acknowledge that other people have done great things, other people have said great things, that there are other ways to resolve the issues of a broken humanity, that there are countless people who are viewing it in different ways? And the answer that we have to give to that is, Jesus has not left us that option. When we read the Gospels, we're either dealing with absolute truth or the greatest hoax that has ever been foisted on humanity. There's no middle ground. So if Jesus is the person as revealed to us in the Gospels, he is like no one else, and no one else is like him. He's the Word of God the Father from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by his hand. It would be a surprise if he didn't come walking on the water, wouldn't it? Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Well, you say, well, what about that little phrase, he was about to pass by them? That can stall most home Bible study groups for at least 2 pots of coffee. Well, I think he was going over to... If you think about the fact that Mark is writing from eyewitness reports, and you read that phrase not in terms of the intention of Jesus, but the perspective of the disciples, then it won't trouble you at all. If you put it in the first person. So if you imagine that Peter is giving to Mark, who's writing down a gospel, Mark says to Peter, for example, hey, what was the deal after the feeding of the 5,000 with that thing where you were in the boat with the waves and the straining at the oars? And Peter says, well, I can tell you. He says, we were out there and we were straining at the oars. And in the darkness, all of a sudden, we saw this strange figure walking towards us. And frankly, we thought it was a ghost. And it was actually about to pass by us until we shouted out. And so Mark writes it down. They were in the boat, and they saw the person. They thought it was a ghost, and he was about to pass by. From the perspective of the disciples, not from the perspective of Jesus. He didn't come out in order to pass by. Now, you go and read all the commentaries, and you'll find that the people said, well, the reason he was passing by is he went to pass by just a sign of fake because he wants you to call out to him so that he won't pass by. So he's passing by, but not really. I don't think so. I don't think so. You do with it what you want. It's not a main thing and a plain thing. And not only did Jesus speak to them, but he got into the boat with them. he got into the boat with them. I can't resist the opportunity just to say, isn't this wonderful how Jesus deals with us? Nobody else can actually get into our circumstances with us. Our wives, our kids, there's not a person in the world can fully understand us. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him, and our circumstances up against it, whatever it might be. And Jesus comes and he speaks in kindness. He doesn't give them a lecture. You fellows should have known better than this. No, it's me. Don't be afraid. Take courage. And he got in beside them and the wind died down. That's one of the reasons I love the line in Townend's hymn, there is a hope when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. When we're at our most broken, when we find ourselves in the darkest of the hours, when our need is the greatest, he comes and intervenes. Now the explanation in verse 52 for the fearfulness and confusion and amazement is because they hadn't understood about the loaves, they had hard hearts. What an amazing thing this is. Jesus had just had the people sit down on the green grass. The shepherd of Israel had provided for them. But apparently the disciples had seen it as something that was marvelous, but they didn't get the meaning of it at all. Are we to believe that they saw such a dramatic display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and then felt somehow or another that he was going to desert them in the next instance? I wonder, do you find yourself saying, if I'd been there for the feeding of the 5,000, I certainly wouldn't have been amazed or terrified. I would have been at the front of the boat going, I'm sure it's Jesus walking on the water. He's coming to see us. I don't think so. Now, it may be you're a very special person, not me. What I wrote in my notes was this, look out, Beg, in my scribbles. Look out, exclamation mark. Why? Here is a reminder of how close you can be to the action and still have meager faith and a stony heart. Here is a reminder of how close you can be to the unfolding story of who Jesus is. You can preach it, you can hear it, you can teach it, you can sing it, you can engage in it, and still find that your faith is meager and your heart is stony. There is a warning in this, a vital warning. And so I imagine that when the wind died down and they finally crossed over to land at Gennesaret and to anchor there, I wouldn't be at all surprised if it was a fairly quiet journey. Sort of sheepish. Just like, well, do you want to get the rope or shall I get the rope? You know, after you've had, you know, like, well, you know that kind of thing. Where you've made a complete hash of it. And then you have to be quiet for a while. And then when you start back into engaging again, you can't say like, oh, I do worship thee, but you'd say like, would you like a sandwich or can I help you with the rope or whatever else? You know, you understand. Maybe you don't understand. That's okay so far. All I'm saying is I imagine that when Jesus sat in the boat, there wasn't a lot of chattering going on. The wind died down. They were completely amazed. They looked at one another and must have said, golly, we got to be the worst group of disciples that the world has ever seen. Do you ever feel like you might have been part of the worst group of disciples? I do. That's why I love the fact that Jesus gets right down, you see. He doesn't come and do what I'm tempted to do with people who let me down. Well, goodness gracious, I mean, didn't I just show you? What's the problem with you? He didn't come and say, I fed the 5,000 and you goofballs are out here doing this. No, he said, hey, guys, take courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. I've got your back. I have you covered. I love you. I chose you. I'll get you safely there. That's how God deals with us. There's no shepherd like this shepherd. There's no king like this. And when they finally anchor the boat and the people recognize Jesus, it all starts all over again. And then the villages and the towns and the countryside, look what happens. The people are coming from all over the place. And there is another sermon here, and I'll just give you the outline of it, and you can preach it somewhere else when you have an opportunity. But what happens in these instances is this. First of all, there's a recognition of Jesus. Secondly, there's a realization of people's need of Jesus. Thirdly, there is a belief that Jesus can actually meet that need. And fourthly, there is a willingness to grasp the opportunity. Right? So first of all, they recognize who Jesus is. You'll never come to Jesus and know him as your Lord and King and Savior unless you recognize who he is. He's not here to write in your trunk. He's not here to add to the sum of your total happiness. He's not here simply to cure your addictions and to fill your life with expectations and hopes and dreams. He's here in order to reconcile the world to himself. He's here in order to deal with God's problem. And God's problem is how he, as a holy God, can justify sinners and allow them into his heaven. And the answer to that problem is in the person and work of Jesus. So when we talk about recognizing Jesus, we're not simply recognizing that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. We're saying that we recognize that Jesus is this person. He is the Lord of creation. He is the King of glory. He is the Savior of those who trust in him. And then the realization of need. There was nobody taken and put on a mat just because they wanted to lie around on a mat. They went there because they knew they needed him. You'll never know Jesus until you need him. Say, well, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Hey, forget it. Thirdly, they believed that Jesus could meet their need. Do you? And then fourthly, they came and they asked him to. That actually is the gospel, isn't it? That's what Mark is telling us in the whole story. That Jesus hasn't come primarily to deal with our perceived needs. How can I live a better life? How can I overcome my addictions? How can I make sense of my existence? Coming to know Jesus may include all of these. But if you come to Jesus for that reason, you'll never know him as he has made himself known. Because he didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to blame. He didn't only come to seek, it was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. Savior from what? Savior from my addictions? Savior from my marriage? Savior from my financial insecurities? No. Savior from my turned in upon myselfness. Savior from my warpedness. Savior from my brokenness. Savior from my sin. Savior from my rebellion. And when I come to him in that vein, then I discover that the God who takes care of that endemic and fundamental issue is the God who is more than able and willing to cope with all of my perceived and realistic needs. And see, the good news is really good news. It would be a shame to trivialize it, and that's why I began as I did and finished as I do. To trivialize it in some way as if, you know, it's kind of like the kind of preaching that basically says, you know, I know a lot of you are cold. Why don't you get a rug and put it over your knees and just feel better about yourselves? You know, it's cold out there in more ways than one. And you're straining at the oars and, you know, just lay your oars down or whatever it might be, you know. Someone says, well, that's good. Well, it is good and it's true. But that's to trivialize the vastness of what Mark is conveying. You see, the Buddhas are everywhere. You can just pick them up and carry them around with you and rub their tummy. But Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from there he comes to judge the world. And in between then and now, the cross stands as the opportunity for us to come to him with our history and ask him to forgive us for our mess and to start a whole new history. And that's what Jesus does. I've tried watching Lost again, the fifth series or whatever else it is. I'm about to go insane. I tell my wife, I am not clever enough for this. Because every time I turn around, it says 30 years previous, 3 years later, 30 years beyond. I said, what time is it? What is it? What is it? Where is it? What's... And then said, 30 years before. I said, they couldn't be 30 years before. They didn't have Jeeps 30 years before. She goes, no, you don't understand. You just don't understand. What? But isn't it interesting? What are they monkeying with? Time travel. Moving through time. Turning back time. Fate. Determinism. Whether there's anything you can do that alters things. Whether you're held in the grip of blind forces. And that's why I say, you're not going to be able to make sense of your world, nor even your television programs, unless you come to know your Bible, unless you come to know Christ, who is introduced to us in the Bible, and unless we bow down before Him as our Lord and our King.
Listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life and a message from our series titled The Gospel According to Mark, Volume 3. Alistair will conclude today's message with prayer in just a minute. If you'd like to hear this message again, or if you'd like to catch up on previous messages, be sure to visit our online sermon archive. You have the option to download this message or to request all 8 volumes in our study of Mark on USB at our cost with no markup. Find out more at truthforlife.org. As Alistair said, without knowing the Bible, nothing else in life will ever truly make sense, because the Bible is God's very word. It contains everything we need for life and godliness. Yet there are many scholars who treat the Bible as trivial. They see it as a nice set of myths, but certainly not something you should stake your eternal destiny on. So how do we respond to this type of criticism? How do we equip our children to answer their unbelieving teachers or professors and to defend their faith in the classroom? That's the subject of a helpful book written by Dr. Erwin Lutzer. It's titled 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. As you read, you'll be armed with solid answers that will bolster your faith against doubts and help you share the truth with others. Dr. Lutzer explains how history, science, prophecy, and personal experience all work together to confirm that the Bible is the living Word of God. You're invited to request a copy of 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible when you donate today to support this ministry. Your gift helps bring clear, relevant Bible teaching to people all around the world, and we are so grateful when you join with us. Ask for the book 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible when you donate today by calling 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or it might be easier to request the book online at truthforlife.org. There are only a few days left for you to request your copy of this book, so don't wait. If you'd prefer to mail your request, send it with a donation to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139. Now, here's Alistair to close our time in prayer.
Gracious God, look upon us in your mercy, we pray. Save us from ourselves and our sin. Come and reign in our lives. Rule over us. Deal with our brokenness. Forgive us for trivializing the wonder of your dealings with us. And so help us to honor you in the entirety of who and what you are. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Join us again Thursday when Alistair describes the difference between man-made traditions and God-given commands. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.